Good morning. Welcome to the book of Mark, or at least the first few verses of Mark. If you've got your Bible with you, you want to check out Mark 1:14 to 15, but check it fast because it's a short couple of verses. Just a little bit of background. Mark is our first or our oldest existing gospel. And what we've got in the first 13 verses leading up to our passage today is basically a lot of stuff. We've got the ministry of John the Baptist is in there. The baptism of Jesus is in there. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is in there. Wow, what's missing from that? Birth narratives, right? There's no Christmas stories in there because Mark either didn't know any of the stories that were floating around or wasn't important to him after all. What he wanted to do was get right to the action. And so now in verse 14, we have something new. We can expect a new chapter in the story. So the new chapter begins with the news that John has been arrested. Now, up to this point, in the story, Jesus has been John's disciple, essentially. And so when John is arrested, then that puts Jesus in the forefront, and it's a time for his ministry to begin. So Mark wants to get right going right away. And so in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we have the beginning of his ministry. And what's the first thing that he does? Is he goes about proclaiming the good news of God. Right? Well, what is the good news? I've asked this before. I mean, if I were to walk up to you right now and say, could you tell me what the good news is? A lot of people look at their feet and they kind of shift in their seat and it's like, really? I don't know what the good news is. And people kind of sputter a bit, but most people will come around to the idea that Jesus died for my sins. Is that it? Is that the right answer? Or maybe, for God so loved the world that Jesus died so I could go off into heaven. Well, that's actually not the good news. And here's how I know. How weird would it be if here in the first chapter of Mark, Jesus would walk up to people in Galilee and say, hi, my name's Jesus, I died for your sins. I mean, that puts Jesus in a really awkward position. Hi, I'm Jesus, I died so that you could go to heaven. People would look at him like he was nuts, and rightfully so. So what we've got here is something worth having come this morning, which is to be assured that the good news, at least the good news that Jesus is preaching, has absolutely nothing, zero, nada, to do with your sins. It doesn't have anything to do with it. It does not have anything to do with your getting a comfy chair in heaven if only you believe all the right stuff. The good news that Jesus proclaims is the kingdom of God. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is the time that you have been waiting for, the time that has been announced for time immemorial by the prophets, is finally here. And then he calls his hearers to turn around, to shift the direction of their lives so that they can participate in making that kingdom a reality. Not sometime off in some vague heavenly future, but right now, right here. Now, unfortunately, we are not shocked anymore by the gospel story. We've made it all about being good so that we can get a reward in heaven. But the good news, this kingdom talk of Jesus, is dangerous. Even now, it is as radical as it was then. But we have worked as a church and as an institution and as individuals to try and water it down, to try and make it all sweet and saccharine. But this kingdom that Jesus is talking about is not respectable. It's not comfortable. It's not the status quo. It's an urgent call for us to prioritize the needs of the least of these, the widow, the orphan, and the alien among us. Essentially, to turn the world upside down for their benefit, not for our reward. Our reward has nothing to do with it. So are you ready? Let's listen to these words from Mark.
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And we ask that your Spirit would be upon us, that our hearts and minds might be open to hear these words for our lives today, so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. A couple of months ago, my colleague Jeff Proctor Murphy and I had the opportunity to meet with and interview Imam Abdul Faisal Rauf. It's part of our Islamophobia program we're working on for Living the Questions right now. And you might not know him by name, but you know him by his moniker that was given to him by many of the fear-mongering news agencies. And he would otherwise be known as the 9/11 mosque imam. He's the guy that's been trying to raise the money to build the mosque down in Manhattan. Seldom have I met a man who is more just emanating the Spirit, an amazing man who we had a far-reaching conversation with about all kinds of things. Now, some of you might know that if I had to change from being a Christian, that near the top of my list would be Sufism. It's the mystical branch of Islam. They teach and tell stories with parables, a lot like Jesus did. In fact, a lot of their parables involve Jesus. And so Imam Rauf is a Sufi master, and you don't get a chance to talk with a Sufi master very often. So near the end of the interview, I just couldn't resist asking him, "So if you had to say what your favorite Nasruddin story is," and Nasruddin is a character that they use as the kind of teacher in their stories, "what would it be?" And he kind of leaned back in his chair and thought for a second and smiled and said, "Well, it seems that one day Mullah Nasruddin needed to borrow a pot. So he went to his neighbor's house and knocked on the door. Neighbor came to the door, said, 'I need to borrow a pot.' Well, the neighbor obliged, and so Nasruddin took this pot and went on home with it. A couple days later, the mullah came back to the neighbor's with the pot. And as he returned the pot to the neighbor noticed that inside was a smaller, identical pot. And he looked at him and said, 'Mullah, I only gave you one pot. Here, take this smaller pot back.' And Nasruddin was like, 'No, no, 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 no. You take it. That pot had a baby.' And the neighbor said, 'Pots don't have babies.' And Nasruddin said, 'Well, this one did.' So off he went. Well, a couple of weeks went by, and Nasruddin had need of yet another pot. So he went back to the neighbor to borrow the pot, and taking into consideration, you know, the windfall that occurred last time, the neighbor was happy to loan him a pot. Said, "Please do." So Nasruddin took the pot. Well, a couple of days went by, weeks went by, and finally the neighbor got impatient, walked over to the mullah's house, knocked on the door, and said, "Mullah Nasruddin, a couple of weeks ago I loaned you a pot, and I was just wondering if I was going to get it back." And Nasruddin was like, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't tell you, I forgot to tell, that pot died." Well, the neighbor was indignant and said, "Pots don't die." And Nasruddin said, "Well, you were perfectly willing to accept the idea that a pot could have a baby." We are perfectly willing to believe the impossible if we sense that there is some short-term benefit for us, huh? Yeah? But beware of the long-term implications. Beware of the unintended consequences. I want to chat with you today about three things. One is the origin of this thing called living the questions, which some of you know more about than others. The second is, why does it matter? And the third is, what can you do about it, or what would you do about it? So let me start with how we got started. Going back almost 20 years now, when I was first in ministry at my first church, I offered a disciple Bible study at the church. In the very first class, we were rolling out some general ideas and principles, and it was basically on the stories of Genesis. And as I started to talk through this, just as a nonchalant, I was just talking about what we learned in seminary and everything, and I happened to mention that Adam and Eve were metaphors, and that they weren't, you know, of course they aren't real people, of course they aren't historical characters, they're a metaphor, they're part of telling the story. Oh my gosh, to this day, I have never had such a just blow-up of all kinds of different feelings. And they've really come to be the main feelings that I've experienced throughout the rest of my ministry. And these are basically the four main categories. The first one is anger. This one guy, before I knew it, had slammed his book down on the table and stood up. And he said, "How dare you question the Bible? I just knew you were one of those damned liberals from some northeastern school that's going to come tell us all kinds of stuff about how the Bible is going to bring all sorts of political nonsense, blah, blah, blah." And he was out the door. He never came back again. The second category was panic. And as that guy left the room, I noticed that one of the young women in the group was crying, was quietly weeping. Someone put their arm around her and said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Why are you trying to destroy my faith? How can I trust God if his word isn't true?" And she quietly kept weeping, while the next person, representing puzzlement, began to pipe up. And they said, "Really? You mean there are two creation stories in Genesis? How come I've never seen this before? Wow, I wonder if there are other things that I've totally missed because I haven't been reading very carefully." And then the fourth person was relieved. Total relief. "Thank you, thank you, thank you," he kept saying. "I've known in my heart that there was more to these stories than just a literal recounting of what happened. But I was afraid to say anything because I thought people would think I was a heretic." Now, these are just representative of people that were willing and interested enough to commit to a Bible study. I mean, many people just don't care anymore. It's totally off their radar. Anything that the Bible said or anything that being in a faith community could possibly mean to them, it's totally irrelevant. They've long since stopped going to church at all. Well, as my colleague Jeff Proctor Murphy and I continued in our ministry, we were working on sermons together, and we kept getting the same responses that I got in that Bible study. People would come out after a sermon and they were angry, or they were puzzled, or they were relieved, or, you know, they were kind of like, "Oh, you ruined my faith, I'll never be back." And so we started to figure out that we were onto something here, and I would regularly have retired science teachers and engineers visiting their families. They would come to church with them, and they would come up to me after the sermon with tears coming down their face, and they'd say, "If only I had known that it was okay to think in church, I wouldn't have left 40 years ago." Someone said that I have the spiritual gift of making 75-year-old men cry. You got to be good at something, right? In fact, right after second service today, when we were signing books, a woman came up to me and she said, "I wish I would have heard that 20 years ago. I would have still been in church." So it happens all the time. And Then Jeff and I started bringing in people for lectures, people some of you would recognize, people like John Shelby Spong, Marcus Borg, Dom Crossan, Matthew Fox, Amy Jill Levine. And we would see our clergy colleagues at these events, kind of maybe lurking in the background. And we'd say, hey, it's great to see you here. And they'd say, oh, this is exactly where I'm at theologically and spiritually, but whew, I could never say anything about this in a sermon or talk about it at church. No. So they weren't about to take it back to their churches. So then we really knew we were on to something. So we started assembling the video footage that we had of these influential teachers and thinkers, and we created a video curriculum that would expose more people to essentially what we were learning in seminary, that obviously clergy aren't talking about in the churches, not making space for the conversation. And clearly we struck a nerve, because 8 years later, there are nearly 6,000 churches around the world that are using LTQ curriculum as a catalyst for asking important questions about where the church is going and what part each of us has in this process. So why does this matter to what we're doing? I think the challenge is for us to embrace the idea that what Jesus taught and modeled is different from what the church teaches and models. Do you get that? What Jesus taught about what's important is different than what the church teaches as important. The church is belief-based primarily. It's got a reward and punishment system based on whether you believe the right stuff or not. While Jesus was on about doing stuff, important stuff for the non-empowered, for the disempowered, for the downtrodden. Harvey Cox, who's yet another one of those professors from one of those questionable Ivy League schools, he wrote a book not long ago, and he pointed out that the creeds, which we're supposed to use in church, have completely ditched Jesus' life and teachings. If you think about it, in the creeds it says, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? We go from born of the Virgin Mary to suffered under Pontius Pilate. Where is Jesus' life, his teachings, everything he ever said, everything he ever did? In that comma. Because it's not important for the church for you to know what Jesus did and taught and stood for. It's more important for you to recite the creed so that they can be sure that they know what you believe. So why does it matter? Because we have to get back onto the other side of the creeds. We need to get back to Jesus' life and ministry and see in his life an example, something that we can emulate. In Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, Jesus doesn't talk at all about believing the right things. It's not all about God punishing people for eternity if they don't get it right in this life. Jesus was about changing the world right then, right there, where he was. And we are called to be the same kind of people. He said, the kingdom of God is here and now. And we're kingdom people. We're to practice forgiveness, hospitality, nonviolence, generosity, all of those Jesus-y things that sometimes will get you in trouble if people who are trying to be practical are involved, right? While more and more people are speaking about being spiritual but not religious, right? And while they look at the church and say, you know, they're a bunch of hypocrites, they're not honest, we're faced with a younger generation that looks at us in the church and says, you know, they're homophobic, they're anti-science, they're judgmental. Why would we want to associate with those kind of people, right? And that's a fair observation. And so here's what we can do to try and counter that. We need to let go of the oppressive belief system that our church has furthered for nearly 2,000 years. We need to embrace what Jesus taught when he preached the good news, that the kingdom is here and now, and we're supposed to be on about making it happen. What we've got before us is no less than what our Jewish brothers and sisters call tikkun olam. It literally means to mend the world, to perfect the world, to live into the kingdom of God. It's our Jewish heritage. It's our Jesus heritage. And it's our call to a life transformed by the Spirit. You know, even Gandhi, I mean, you remember one of Gandhi's saying is, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians, right? Gandhi said, my experience tells me that the kingdom of God is within us and that we can realize it not by saying, Lord, Lord, but by doing God's will and God's work. If, therefore, we wait for the kingdom of God to come as something coming from the outside, we shall be sadly mistaken. The author Sam Keen has written, history is littered with the remains of civilizations that chose to die rather than change their organizing myth. And I'm here to tell you that without a reevaluation of the organizing myths of Christianity, the church too seems poised to pass into irrelevance. Now, I know that might be a surprise to many of you, but for those of us that are in the biz and thinking about it every day, it's clear as day. And you guys are busy with your lives, and I know this might be news to you, but this is what is happening. And look at the way we are not bringing up another generation of people to fill in behind us. So what do we do? First off, we need to completely deprogram people from an understanding of the Bible that allows them to read it with the shallowness of thinking that it's the literal word of God and historically accurate in its portrayal of the stories of the Hebrew people and the early Christian church. We really need to help people move over into a reality-based life. Now, I've had to go in, and I know it's tough being my son, so I apologize to Nat. But I've had to go in to talk with not one, but two of his history teachers now and talk to them because they are teaching in history the Exodus and talking about there being Jewish slaves in Egypt and how they built all of these things for the Egyptians and then they escaped across the water and they made their way to Canaan and all of that. And I'm here to tell you that there is not a shred of archaeological, scientific, or historic evidence that says any of that ever happened. None of it ever happened. The story itself didn't even come along until the Jews were in exile 500, 700 years after those stories were supposedly taking place. And so you have to ask yourself, well, I asked Cantor Shira the last time we went to Passover at Beth Hagivot. I said, how many people do you think here, how many Jews here think that this story is literally, factually true? And she said, probably a lot of them, right? Which is no surprise because Menachem Begin almost, created an international incident one year when he was visiting Egypt, right? The prime minister of Israel in Egypt, he's standing there looking at all the pyramids, and he stands there and makes this big pronouncement. I can't tell you how good it makes me feel, how proud I am to look out at these great structures that my people built for you. How do you think the Egyptians took that? Not so good. So we've got to really start embracing reality and stop letting some of these stories that we know are not factually accurate drive, say, like our foreign policy, among other things. So if you want to believe that the pot had a baby, that's great. You believe that the pot had a baby. But you need to get ready for the unintended consequences down the way. Now, there are a lot of people that are looking for simple, pat answers in life, and that's fine. But there are also a lot of people who are seeking a depth and a breadth and an integrity in their spiritual journeys. Robin Myers is a friend who's a UCC pastor in Oklahoma, and he's recently written a book, Saving Jesus from the Church. And he's talked about how, you know, the church is doing all kinds of things to mess up what Jesus' teachings were. And it came to pass that both Robin and I were asked to endorse a book by Brandon Scott called The Trouble with Resurrection. That's a whole nother story. But I was so excited when the book came, because this is like my first endorsement on a real book, and I'm going to rip open it, and I look at it, and oh, there's my endorsement. Woo! Okay, that's so cool. And I look right underneath in Robin's endorsement. Now remember, his book is called Saving Jesus from the Church, right? Well, they printed 10,000 copies that said, Robin Myers, author of Saving the Church from Jesus. You see how that's a little different? But I called him up and I said, Robin, what's this new campaign you're working on, you know? Because that actually is the way a lot of churches operate, right? The last thing they want to do is actually listen to what Jesus is saying. Most churches are going around going, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear it. Because if they were actually to listen to what Jesus asked us to do, we would have to completely change most everything that we do. So one of the biggest challenges going forward is to not idolize the old way of doing things, trying to save the church from Jesus. If we can get back to the other side of the creeds and all of the dogmas and doctrine that have been stacked up and obscure what Jesus was really on about, then we can start maybe making some inroads about helping people see that beliefs about Jesus are not where we can do our biggest impact on making the kingdom of God real in the world. I think bringing the kingdom of God about in our day is a credible message. It's a positive message that people will resonate with. So is our religion about doing it the way we've always done it? Or is it about engaging people in the work of tikkun olam? Jesus was on about healing the world. He almost never talked about blood atonement or the Trinity or Christology. In fact, he never did. He didn't take part in arguments about who stained the carpet at the front of the church either. But these are the things that we spend most of our time arguing about. There is a revisioning going on right now. Right now, it's emerging. And Living the Questions is just one small part of a movement that is working to try and figure out what relevance Christianity is going to have in the 21st century and what meaningful faith can look like today. Across the board, we have got amazing theologians and spiritual leaders who are giving us permission to move away from our ancient superstitious language and images of that which we so casually call God, but we haven't really given a lot of thought to. New models and language are being developed and practiced to honor people's questions, to explore mystery, and give people permission to critique and revise what Christianity is all about. But first, we have to be unafraid of asking the tough questions. And that brings us to our stream of thought for today. My Hebrew scripture professor was wont to say, asking the questions for which there are no answers is the beginning of true wisdom. You follow? I mean, this is a very Jewish idea. It's a very Jesus idea. Jesus was not one, nor are rabbis ones, to offer simple answers to anything. They always are answering questions with questions and telling stories that continue the conversation. And that's what we really need to be on about going into the future. A couple of summers ago, I took my chainsaw into Lawn King in Phoenix, and I came in and I set it down on the counter. The chain was off, and it was all, I couldn't get it back on. I'd taken it apart, put it back together, couldn't get it to work. So the guy just looked at me, and he was trying to be nice, and he looked it over, And you know, he said what model it was and everything. And from the back room, I could hear some gruff, crusty, cranky guy in the back say one word: obsolete. And I said, what? I mean, there's nothing you can do for this? And the guy said, look, you know, there's really nothing we can do. I mean, you might find some crazy person online that has stockpiled a bunch of parts that you might be able to cobble something together, but other than that, there's really nothing we can do for it. I mean, it's done. Well, guess what? There is a lot of what has passed for Orthodox Christianity for the last 2,000 years that if you listen closely enough, you can hear somebody in the back room going, obsolete. There's really nothing that can be done for these ideas. They need to be revisited. They need to be perhaps be set aside as ideas that were good for the people that lived in that day and age, but that we have moved on, and we need to find out how it works for us today. It's time for us to start over. And if you think that's an arrogant or bold statement, let me remind you what theologian Phyllis Tickle has stated. And she says that, you know, it's basically been every 500 years that the church has a giant rummage sale. And it puts out all of its worn out and unwanted stuff, puts it out on the lawn, and just gets rid of it. Christianity today is in the midst of a new reformation that is going to radically remake the faith. And if you think about it, she's right. If you think about it, in the 4th and 5th century, the first 500 years, what did we get? The creeds, right? We wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page. Fast forward another 500 years to about 1,000, and you have the development of substitutionary atonement as the most important thing in the Christian tradition. Then you fast forward another 500 years, what do you have? The Reformation. Think about that, you Lutherans, right? So you fast forward another 500 years and guess where we are? Hello? It's us. It's us. So it is not crazy to think about our generation being a part of doing something new. Tickle has gone on to say that she's not certain what Christianity is going to look like in the next 50 years. She's not even sure how many churches are going to be left by the end of this century. But we need to sell off a bunch of the stuff that is just cluttering up our theological and spiritual space. The Center for Progressive Christianity is a group that is working to help make some of these things real in the world. And one of their board members, Ian Lawton, has written, "Ancient systems of belief are being dismantled. Our role is to build a religious expression that is open and honest, is consistent with science and new discovery, and has enough imagination to build a vision of a more peaceful and just world. It is a wonderful time. It's a time of liberation. It's a time to be bold and creative." So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to ask the questions. Don't be mad at the people who are asking the questions. Come along. The beginning of true wisdom is asking the questions you don't already have all of the answers to. Amen. Amen.